I know it may not seem the case looking at me, but I'm not actually that daring of a person. I've never jumped out of a plane with a parachute strapped to my back or without a parachute strapped to my back. No matter how much you pay me, I wouldn't jump off a bridge with a rope tied to my ankles. I'm just kind of a normal person, but I'm going to do something a little bit risky right now. And I hope that this works, otherwise it could be a complete disaster. I'm going to go to a passage in the Bible that isn't an obscure one. Okay, I'm kind of going to ground zero in terms of Bible passages that speak of the gospel. Now, I think that's a bit risky because the chances are you've heard it, and you've heard it again, and you're going to all go, oh, you're kidding, not again. And this might just be the complete disastrous end to a good day, stuff of nightmares. Actually, the passage I'm going to go to is a passage that Muslims point to as being proof that Jesus was a good Muslim. They got a different view of God, different view of religion, and they would say that this is evidence that Jesus was, in fact, a good Muslim. What passage am I talking about? It's the story that begins, "Now a man had two sons." You know the story? Once was a man with two sons, and the younger son came to his father and said, "Give me all that's coming to me." Story of the prodigal son, right? And in terms of the most familiar, I mean, really, John 3:16 wins, obviously, in terms of best verses for gospel presentations. That one's just won the most. But in terms of narratives that tell the story in a story form, the story of the man with two sons is just obvious, isn't it? So why is it that the Muslims can point to that and say that is an evidence that Jesus was a good Muslim? Well, they say there's no son of God necessary, no son, no savior. The person goes away and sins, but then just makes a determination to seek forgiveness and discovers that the Father is merciful and compassionate. There's no incarnation, there's no atonement, there's no sacrifice, there's no cross, there's no blood. It's just good Islam. That's the kind of thing you get with a God who is one and people who need to seek the privilege of being his servants. And so is Luke 15 good evidence that actually everything we've said today is not even biblical? Or is Luke 15 actually an incredibly rich picture of the kind of glorious gospel we've been talking about this afternoon? Let's look at it together. In fact, I'll give you a few minutes to get to it. Let me just tell you the story without looking at it first. You know the story, basically three scenes, isn't it? First scene, younger son comes to his father and asks for his what's coming to him, his inheritance. That's a horrible thing to do. And then he heads off and he ends up in the far country. And in the far country, he squanders his wealth. He just kind of scatters it around like seed and ends up, he ends up in a pigsty, doesn't he? There's a famine that comes, and he's got no money, and there's a famine, and he needs work, and so the only work he can get is working in a pigsty. And of course, all the Jewish listeners would go, "Ew, yuck," when Jesus is telling the story, right? And so there he is in his pigsty, just kind of starving to death, wishing that he could fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs are eating. But then he comes to his senses. He comes to his right mind. His mind changes. He repents. And repenting, he heads for home, knowing that home is the place where you can get good pay and you can have food in your stomach. So he heads for home. When he gets home, he discovers that his father is indeed merciful and compassionate. And then he gets a massive dose of benefits. He gets this robe and some sandals and a nice ring to do business with, kind of like a credit card. And he gets to come in, and there's even a party when he arrives. That's the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? Story of one who sins, repents, and is saved. Three scenes, three elements, three truths, the gospel in a package. Is that the gospel? I don't think so. In fact, I don't even think that's what the passage is saying. I think there's all sorts of issues with that kind of presentation. And I don't want to come across as negative, like Glenn was saying. His websites are just a massive dose of no's all over the place. I don't want to come across just being hypercritical, but forgive me just for a moment. Sometimes we need to see the dark in order to therefore see the light, You know, sometimes we need to see something misfiring before we can say, oh, no, that's what it is supposed to do. So how is this misfiring? Well, for a start, I think the picture of sin is a little bit small, a bit shallow. It's a sin of doing something you shouldn't do and then squandering wealth on things you shouldn't do. That's just, that's sin. Is it wrong? Of course it's wrong. Is that the depth of sin? Not at all. It goes much deeper than that. Our sin problem, we've got to, until we grasp this, I think it was said earlier in the panel, but until we grasp the fact that sin goes much deeper than we realize, we'll never really grasp how profound the gospel is, how glorious it is. You do things that are wrong, you think things that are wrong, you say things that are wrong, and so do I. We're sinners. But is that the extent of sin? Is that the depth of sin plumbed? Not at all. That's all fruit. That's the fruit on the tree. The things you do, the things you think, the things you say, the things you don't do, the things you don't say. That's fruit on a tree. It's wrong fruit. It shouldn't be there. It's a result of the fall. But what did the fall do? The fall did something much deeper than just these fruit. And then what about the second scene? Repentance. He came to his right mind. He processed his situation and recognized his need. Is that what repentance is all about? Even the order. Does repentance initiate the upward turn in a story, the plot line getting better instead of worse? Is it really down to us? Sure, God's sovereign, he brings us to rock bottom, but then at rock bottom, is it up to us to initiate a plan for coming home? I don't think so. And then when we come home, is salvation really all about the benefits that we receive? Or are those almost side effects compared to the real treasure? I'd say that is the case. So let's look at the passage just for this final session, because the solution to these things isn't to be clever, it's to just read closely. Just get into the Bible, it's good. And read and see what it actually says. And I think what we discover is that the gospel that is in here really is good news. This really is a glorious gospel. Where does it begin? Verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. Now, let's go back to verse 1. Verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. How many parables? What does it say, verse 3? One. This parable. And so what follows? Well, 100 sheep, one goes missing, found, party. 10 coins, one missing, found, party. 2 sons, one missing, found, party. There's a consistency here, but to anyone that can do maths of any kind, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, doesn't it? I'm not getting into Trinitarian mathematics at this point. But Jesus says this parable, or Luke tells us he told them this parable. Essentially, we've got to recognize that these first two parables are part of the third parable. They're part of the setup for what Jesus is saying. Okay, so we'll come back to that in a while. Let's get into the story itself, verse 11. Just read a bit and then think about it. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into the far country. What's gone wrong there? In our culture, I'm not assuming that you're... I am actually British, by the way. I haven't clarified that. You may not think so with my accent, but I am English. But in this Western culture, we're not very... We don't get the whole shame, honor thing, do we, very well? But we tend to think of everything in terms of guilt rather than honor. Or shame, I suppose, would be the equivalent. And so, what's the guilt here? Well, what does he do wrong? It kind of pushes us into a tick the list or failed. There's a bit of guilt here because there's a failure, there's a breaking of a rule. And there is a breaking of a rule, but it's a social rule, isn't it? Even in our Western culture, we don't go to our dads and say, now, concerning your will. I don't know how to put this without being blunt, Dad, but you're hanging around too long. Now, I'm not saying you should die or anything, but can I have the money now? We don't do that. If you've done that, that's a sin. Pray about it, you know, deal with it. Talk to your dad, get on the phone. That's a serious... You wouldn't do it, would you? Even if you hate your dad, you probably wouldn't go up to him and say, I want what's coming to me and I want it now. Because it's so much more profound than just a bit of a social faux pas. This is more profound than just the breaking of a rule, although it probably is that. What it really is here is the breaking of a heart. Imagine what would go through the father's mind and heart in that moment. When Jesus told the story, the crowd certainly would have gone, ooh, never. It's not going to happen. And so you have to ask yourself, what is that younger son thinking? He is so, oh, so, how would you finish a sentence? He is so selfish. He just wants the benefits and he wants them now. He wants the money and he wants to take it away. He isn't sticking around. He isn't taking the responsibilities. He isn't going to take over the business. He just wants to have a bag of cash. That is just pure, pure selfish. Which is closer to what sin is? Where sin is us curving in on ourselves, thinking that all that matters is me. More than that, he's breaking his father's heart. He's saying, Father, I don't want you. I don't want to be around you. I don't want anything to do with you. We talked earlier about parenting. You know, it is possible to parent very, very well and for children to just turn their backs and walk away. Everyone has a free heart. Everyone can choose to spurn love. And that's what's happening here. And so this isn't just the breaking of a rule. This is a breaking of a heart, the breaking of a relationship. And this younger son is going away, leaving behind him a trail of destruction and an awful lot of very upset people, an upset father, and actually an upset village. The entire town would be holding this out and saying, you remember the younger son of the Lord of the Manor? Oh, spit on the ground at the thought of him. I mean, they would have despised him with a passion, because this man who has land would be kind of the lord of the manor. He'd be the one from whom all of them basically are able to function. They farm his land. They sell they mill the flour. They sell the sheep. This is their economy is tied into this man, and his son has now gone and shamed his father and headed off to just squander it, doing who knows what, who knows where. We've got to realize that sin is not primarily about what we do or what we say or what we think. It's primarily an issue of our hearts. When we choose to spurn, reject, despise the one who loves us. And so off he goes. And we can look at it from the perspective of the younger son, but let's just pause for a moment and say, what about the perspective of the father? Well, what's the father's perspective as his son says this? I mean, realistically, what should he have done? He should have slapped him. Hard. Should have, I mean, and I'm not being kind of facetious here, I mean, kind of take charge, save face, do the right thing. He is the boss here. He is in command. He is powerful. He is like the god of the estate. He can just force obedience. But isn't this a picture of what our God is like? He doesn't force. You can't force love. You will stay and you will love me. It doesn't work that way. And so with a heartbreaking, this is a different kind of a father. Kind of father that says, here, take it, sell it, get ripped off, get half of what it's worth at best, and off you go because you're breaking my heart, but you're free. And so the father here is left, and the son goes off, and he journeys into a far country, squandered his property in reckless living, verse 14. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This is pretty desperate, isn't it? What's he thinking at this point? He's thinking, I'm hungry. I'm hungry. My money's gone. I'm in trouble here. I need food. I'm not getting food. This is the only guy I could get work from. He is rubbish. I mean, he is a rubbish boss. Here I am, and maybe I've got a roof over my head at night, but I can't even, I've got no energy left. I need food. And he realizes, I need to do something about my problem. And so does he come to himself? Does he start thinking clearly? Yes. Is this repentance? I don't see a sniff of it here. Look at what it says. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger." What's his concern? Hunger. Himself. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father," and then there's a speech, three lines. Okay? "This is what I'm going to say to my father. Here I am with a rubbish boss. One thing I do know about my father is he was a fair boss, and he can be, maybe he could be my fair boss. And so here's my three lines. Line one, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you." Is that repentance? We always read it that way. I don't think so. This is what I would call protocol. You know, if you meet the queen, which I haven't, but if you do, you're sort of instructed before how to address her, how to stand, you know, don't touch. Whatever, you know, all these kind of rules, there's protocols. You meet the president, there's guidelines. If you go to other cultures, they get this. You know, the world is not as kind of loutish as the Brits. Sorry, but we're kind of not very good at this, are we? Although, funnily enough, we have a reputation for being polite, interestingly. I just never see it in shops, but that's a different story. But there's protocol, isn't there, when you're addressing somebody in a culture that's a shame honor culture. You don't just storm in there and say, "Here's my CV." You've got to go through the right steps. Here are the right steps. Number one, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you." This is my humble line. Hopefully I can impress him with my humility. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son," just to reinforce it. Protocol part B. And here's his punchline. What's the third line? "Treat me as one of your hired servants." This is a job application speech, if ever I saw one. It's lovely to be here today. Thank you so much. You have lovely offices. Is that your family? Oh, they're so beautiful. Thank you so much for your time. Oh, yes, here's my CV. It's protocol. It's a job application. And I'll tell you one of the big clues, although the passage is filled with clues, such as he was hungry and he was thinking about how his father paid. He says in the third line, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." What does a hired servant do? Work. And what does he get? Pay. Not a slave. This isn't abject humility. "Father, I am absolutely a worm. I deserve nothing other than to die. But if you would be so merciful, would you let me be your slave for the rest of my life?" That may have been appropriate. He doesn't say that. He says, "I want to be paid." There's two advantages to being a hired servant. And I think both of them appeal to this young man. The first is that at the end of the day, you get paid. The second is at the end of the day, you leave. He's not coming home. He's coming to a workplace. And what he wants to do is grit his teeth and get through it, tolerating his brother, tolerating his father, get through the work, do what's necessary, take care of the sheep, clean the toilets, whatever it is, because at the end of the day, I get cash, and then I get to leave. Now, I'm not going to be very popular in town, so what am I going to do? I'm going to have to find a really cheap bedsit somewhere kind of obscure. You know, there's that one above the shop next to the newsagents. Is it a barber's? Maybe Glenn's been in there. But up above, there's a single room flat. It's a bit of a dive, but it's the cheapest place in town. Maybe I can rent that place, and then every day I can come home and I can eat pot noodles. Yeah, like student food. If I can eat that would be great, because then I'll still have some money left over and I'll put that in a pot. And if I can get enough money in that pot, what can I do? I can pay it off. I can restore myself. I can get my status back. I can show the village that I didn't just, well, I did just squander it, but I've earned it back. And I'm an impressive person. I'm a good person. That's what he is all about at this point. Now, if you want to call that repentance, I just don't see it as that. You see, his heart is nowhere near his father here. He just wants to serve himself and overcome the problem that he's created. And he thinks his problem is a financial problem. Doesn't realize his problem's a heart problem. And so the story goes on. Where are we? Verse 20. "He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him I'm sure you've heard it before. The father looking, longing, waiting. He's looking, hoping that as the son walked out on that road out of town, he'll walk back in on that road out of town. And he's looking and he sees him and he sees the maybe the sloppy way he dragged his heels, just like his mother always said, or whatever it was. He recognizes him afar off. And what happens? His father saw him and felt compassion and stayed in the house and waited for the son to get through the village to deal with all the shame and the abuse and the spitting and maybe even the fists flying that would come in his direction. Who do you think you are coming around these parts again after all that you've done? You're a disgrace. Let him get through all of that, and if he gets his way through all of that, let him sit at the gate in dust and ashes. Like a week. He's read Job, he's a good Jew. You know, let him just sit there and wail, and then eventually I'll come out and I'll show that I'm merciful. Is that what it says? No, the father saw him, and while he was still a long way off, he saw him and felt compassion and ran. Ooh. I think we need to pause on that word right there, because that word is an astonishing three-letter word. He ran. I remember sitting in a meeting about 17, 18 years ago, where the head of the Egyptian Bible Society was preaching, and I think he was preaching this passage, it's either this one or Zacchaeus, and he's preaching, and he came to this point where he ran, and he just got stuck. It was like, remember records? Never mind. It's like his MP3 went wrong, you know, or his CD got scratched or something, and it was like he got stuck. He couldn't move past this point. He's saying, he ran. He ran. My father never would run. I've never seen my father run. Boys run. Men don't run. But he ran. You run. I've seen you in April on the television, running around the streets of London, dressed like chickens. You're weird. We don't do that in the Middle East. And it was like, I was thinking, someone needs to help him. He's not going to finish his message. He ran. He just got stuck, because it was just unfathomable in that culture for a man to run. Lift up the skirt, bare the hairy legs and the knobbly knees, and humiliate yourself in public. What kind of man would do that? Well, maybe the same kind of man that would let his son spurn his love and not try to enforce obedience in the first place. And so his father ran. And he embraced him. I love the old King James at this point. He fell on his neck. Isn't that cool? He fell on it. Boom! Fell on his neck. If you have children one day, you'll know what that's like. They run and they jump and they just fall on your neck. It's kind of fun until they're big, and then it knocks you over. And he embraced him and he kissed him. And the idea is he kissed him again and again. And this isn't some kind of sappy sort of, you know, kissing. This is like man to man. You know, I grew up in Italy for a few years, and I used to get this stuff all the time. Walk into a church and I'd be absolutely attacked. Just this, the same grip that could open a wine bottle, you know, in some ancient saint would come up to me and reach up. Even at age 8, I was taller than some of them. And they'd reach up and they'd grab me by the cheek and they'd shake it, and I'd be going, and they'd pull me down and I'd get kissed. It's horrible for a shy English boy, I tell you. But this is what's going on here. The father just pouring out his love on his son. And notice what happens. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Where's line 3? Where's the, and here's my CV. Would you mind hiring me, please? I want to be paid. It's gone, isn't it? I don't think, some people think the father just interrupts him. I don't think this is an interruption at this point. I think this is a loss for words at this point. The whole way home, he's been walking along, stinking like swine, and thinking, how in the world am I going to say this? How am I going to get to the front gate? I don't even know. But when I get there, how should I say it? Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Oh, that sounds a bit pretentious. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I have sinned against heaven and before you. And he's working this thing through the whole way. And when he gets there, what does he see? He sees his father running through the village, everybody staring and pointing and laughing at him in his humiliation. So they don't even notice Mr. Pig Smelly person here walking into town until the father gets to him, falls on his neck, and showers him with grace. What is the son saying? Father, I've sinned. But against heaven and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Can I add to scripture, line 3? What are you doing? What are you doing? What kind of love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? What are you doing, Dad? For the first time, maybe ever, he's been gripped by the grace that flows out of his father's heart toward him. Isn't that beautiful? You can't say there's no atonement, there's no incarnation, there's no sacrifice, there's no humiliation. It's all right there. The Father is a picture of Jesus, the one who humiliates himself to capture us, to captivate us, to draw us out from our pig stinky self-love that is so rubbish, but we think it's what it's all about. To draw us out of our we can negotiate, let's have a contract God kind of nonsense. He draws us out of that so that we just go, I don't know what to say. I'm at a loss for words. And of course there are benefits. There are some benefits here, but this isn't the focus. So the Father just pours out his grace, saying to the servants, bring the best robe, that would be the Father's, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Who found him? He didn't find himself. The Father found him. And they began to celebrate. You see, the gospel is that sin is profoundly deep. It's a heart reality that says from your heart to God, I couldn't care less about you and your love. I'm all about me because I'm going to trust me and I'm going to take care of myself. And my life is where it's at now. Thank you very much. And when we realize that, when do we realize that? Do we realize that in the pigsty, or do we realize that when we're gripped in the embrace of a loving Father who's never stopped loving, never stopped giving? As we're squeezed in those loving arms and the kisses are raining down, isn't it then that we realize just how grotesque our sin is and how wondrous God's grace is? That's why we present Christ. You can tell people they're in a pigsty all day long, they probably agree with you, but they're not going to stand up and walk out of that to a God they don't know. They're not going to come and approach a God they don't know with anything other than negotiation, the contract details, you know. Okay, if I do this, will you give me that? That's not the gospel. The gospel is the grace of God. And the salvation is to be united with our Savior. It's not just to receive some benefits and to go to a nice mansion one day. That's all wonderful. But it's in his presence you will be forever with the Lord. That's what encourages Christians, isn't it? To see him, to be with him, that's the gospel, and that's the end of the story, isn't it? Oh wait, there's a few more verses. Okay, we've got time. Oh, let's leave it there, because this is good stuff, you know? Just, he was lost and he's found, let's have a party. You know, it's a room. Imagine a room like this. It'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? Imagine the table set out and a band playing. You know, I've really enjoyed the music today, but, you know, Middle Eastern band playing. I don't know. This isn't the perfect image, and this is a bit of a mixing of cultures, but you remember the big fat Greek wedding? Kind of the plate smashing. They didn't do that, but I just kind of have that in mind. You know, the person going on the fiddle and the plates are going and everyone's partying, and what are they saying to each other? Why are we here? Didn't you hear? You know, and tell the whole story. You, what? Really? Seriously? He did what? He ran? No. Well, good food. Let's party. And they're enjoying the party, and they're amazed about the Father. And there at the top table at the front here, there's the Father sitting there. And sitting next to him in the place of the guest of honor wearing his father's robe is who? It's swine stinky boy, right? It's the one who's gone and squandered wealth that has affected everybody. And yet here he is, guest of honor, and the father's got this beaming smile on his face, and the younger son's got this incredulous kind of, is that the right word? He's got this look on his face that's just kind of like a stunned deer in the headlights. What in the world is this? Fattened calf and all the fruit and the all the different food that's been presented and the music and my dad's arm around me? He brought me to his banqueting table and his banner over me is love. What is this? I don't belong. This grace is so amazing. I'm at a loss for words. He would have sat there like a goldfish. I don't know what to say. I'm just I'm just transformed by the grace of my Father. Now, on the other side of the Father, there's an empty seat, by the way. And the seat on the other side would be the host. That would be the person that would be in charge of the party. The person who should be looking around and saying, table four, more wine for table four. You know, and making sure that, okay, they're asking for a bit of Milli Vanilli. Can you play Milli Vanilli for them? And, you know, he's the one that's making sure the party's going well. He wouldn't have asked for that. I was kidding. But he's just kind of the one that's in charge of the whole thing, but it's an empty chair. Whose chair is that? That's the chair of the older brother. Now, that's where the story gets a little bit more convicting, I think, because verse 25 tells us the older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants, a young boy, and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry. Now imagine, we're sitting here, imagine a room, it may have even been as big as this, maybe half the size, who cares? We're in this room and there's music playing and there's great veal and venison and, no, that's dear, veal, and you know, the fattened calf and the food and the music and it's just a wonderful, exuberant, extravagant, excessive kind of gracious time with a host that you just can't get your head around, why he would run and do everything he's done. You've been scratching your head about this father for a long time, ever since he let the young man walk away. But after what happened today, my goodness, whatever next? Could there be anything more? And then the elbows start going. Hey, look outside. And there's some windows. They probably didn't have stained glass. So they're looking out through the windows into the courtyard. And in the courtyard, they see the older brother with a face like thunder, angry, sort of... not somber, worse than that, like stormy kind of angry, you know? Arms crossed, chin jutted out, just sheer hatred for what's going on in that room. And gradually the music would fade and the last plate would drop and the last conversation would kind of grind to that uncomfortable halt, you know, when something happens and you don't realize it. And they'd all be looking outside and then looking at the father and looking outside and looking at the father. And what are they expecting? In that culture, they're expecting the father to either make a joke, just like his auntie or whatever, you know, or to go send the servants, beat him and drag him in here. He is not going to shame me like this. Somehow he's got to restore face, right? He's got to establish himself as the father. That's all he can do. That's his only option. Either beat him up or force him in or laugh it off. Ha ha, we'll deal with him later. More wine all round. And everyone goes, generous, and carries on. But what does this father do? This father goes outside. And what does it say? Verse 28, his father came out and entreated him. Entreated. Begged. Can you imagine what people would have been thinking? This is strong wine because I cannot believe what I'm seeing. I believe it this morning. I think I can remember when I saw the man lift up his skirt and run through the village. I've never seen anything like it in my life. But now I see this, same day, same man. This is impossible. He's begging his son. What kind of a father is this? And the father entreats and begs his son. And what does his son say to him? This is quite enlightening. He says, look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, comes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Well, what's he saying there? Isn't he saying, Mr. Dad, sir, you're a rubbish boss. I've worked for you for years. I've been a good boy. I've been the rightful son. I've done the right thing. I haven't shamed you like he's done. I've been good, and you haven't even paid me properly, not even so much as a goat that I could celebrate with my friends. Your pay packet stinks. I don't appreciate this arrangement that we have. What does the father say to that? He says, son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That's what the father is all excited about. I've been able to find my son. Why are you shaming me? You see, what this older son doesn't realize is that just like the younger brother, he's sinning. Not just in what he does, not coming in, fulfilling the social expectations that are required of the host of the party. He is shaming his father not only in his action, not only in his attitude, but even in the words that he says, revealing his heart. His heart is, I don't really have any interest in you. My interest is in your benefits, and your benefits are rubbish. You're not a good boss. Notice how both brothers view their father as a boss. Notice how both brothers want to come up with some sort of arrangement where they can be paid. This is where Luke 15 to me just becomes so profoundly striking, because I read the story of the prodigal son and I think, yeah, praise God, he saves people that go off into overt rebellion and go off and squander, you know, all the blessings of God. And I can relate to that. I've done a little bit of that in my life, and I'm ashamed of some of the stuff that I've done and some of the places I've been, and I praise God for his grace, and I'm happy to sit at that table gawping like a goldfish, just thinking, wow, what kind of grace is this? But the thing that scares me is this part about the older brother, because I see a little bit of this in my life too. I haven't sinned. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I've done good things. God, you owe me. Do you see any of that in yourself? Chances are, if you've gone to church for more than a few weeks, you can very easily fall into that. If you've grown up in the church, I mean, my goodness, answering questions in Sunday school, you're set up for this. I've never gone off to Las Vegas or Amsterdam. I mean, my idea of a holiday is like New Word Alive. You know? I go to church every week. I pray every day. I read my Bible all the time. God, I've done all these things. Why don't you give me more stuff? Ooh. You see, sin is much more profound than just what we do. Sin goes right down to the core of who we are. And you can be as lost close to home as you can be off in the far country. Oh, isn't that what the first two stories were about? There was a sheep, and it was lost in the far country, far away, had to be rescued. And then there was a coin, and it was lost in the house. Dare I say it, in the church. Had to be rescued. And there was a man with two sons. How many were lost? Both of them. One in rebellious sin, one in religious sin. Isn't it Tim Keller puts it that way, that the gospel is both for the rebel and for the religious? We need to realize that. The depth of my sin, it's just so deep, so profound. It's far more stinky than any pigsty you could ever discover. And yet, praise God, his grace is so overwhelming. We have a God who's not interested in having us as his servants in some sort of contractual arrangement where he'll pay us good benefits if we'll be diligent evangelists for him. That's not God's interest at all. We have a God who wants us to be in relationship with him, who wants us to allow him to embrace us by his Spirit. We come to God with our contractual arrangements and our CVs and our applications, and we say, God, if I do this, will you do that? And God swipes that off the table and says, I want to give you a hug. Will you let me? Because I love you so much. And it's in the embrace of a father who's willing to run through a village, a father who's willing to beg on his knees, perhaps, in front of an entire village gathered in the dining hall. It's in front of that grace that we have the privilege of responding and saying, okay, that's what's got me. It's not that I've initiated. It's not that I've come into my right senses and I've come up with a cunning plan to pay things off and be a good boy from now on. No, I am captivated by a God who would humiliate himself in order to reach me. So it's all about him, not me. How good is the good news that you share? How good is the good news that you ponder, that you think about, that you worship in response to on a Sunday? How good is the good news that you have to offer to friends and family and colleagues and neighbors? Well, depends how good your God is. And a passage like this makes me realize I've barely scratched the surface of how good my God is. I've barely caught a glimpse yet of how good my God is. This kind of a God. One that would humiliate himself running through a village. One that would humiliate himself begging a son. One who would go all the way to the cross and die naked and stripped and humiliated and shamed before a watching world. That kind of a God? That kind of a good God? Whoa, in that case, I'm in. I'm his. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, for your glorious gospel. It's far more glorious than I ever realized, because the glory of your grace is far more astounding than I'd even dared to imagine. Father, I pray that as we head out from here today, that we would head out with hearts that are filled with just how wonderful you are. Lord, help us to go away and process. Help us to go away and read through our Bibles and look and see if these things are true. Lord, I pray that we would go away from here transformed, not because of some determination of our will, but because of the greatness of your grace. Lord, we just bow before you. We confess freely we've sinned against heaven. We've sinned before you. We've hurt you. We've despised you. We're not worthy to even be called your slave. And yet you want to make us your children. You want to make us the bride of your Son. Lord, we are absolutely astonished. Thank you for the good news. Thank you that you are a good God. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who we love because he first loved us so much. Amen.